Well, we have gathered once again for the purpose of continuing our pursuit of truth. In order to prepare, we'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for another opportunity to advance in your plan. We're grateful for the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which will guide us this evening regarding those things we're about to examine. And we pray that as we study these things, it would increase our inventory of ideas regarding these very critical subjects that we are now presently examining. And to that end, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Want to go back for just a few minutes this evening because we covered a lot of ground on Sunday's second session. And I want to go back over the three categories of Zionism and then of hostility, I think is the way Dr. Lewis referred to it. Hostility to the Jews is opposition to Israel or Zionism. There are some differences as far as interpretations and definitions are concerned, and we want to review some of these things this evening. Now, of the three of these, Israel, Zionism, and anti-Semitism, and the concept of the Jew, of these, he says that the easiest to define is that of Israel. It just is simply the name of a state that has a government founded in May of 1948. Zionism, he then goes on to say, is a great deal more difficult to define, but simply speaking, it is recognizes the predicament in which the Jews find themselves as being dispersed since AD 70. In their mind, they are nationless, they have no home, they desire one. Everywhere they go, they're not welcomed, they're considered to be out of place, and they're tired of it. That's the idea. And so the notion arose to go back to the land, or at least somewhere where a piece of real estate could be carved out and they could call it a homeland. And so it is the realization that there is a predicament in which the Jews find themselves, and Zionism is the prescription for the cure. The Jews, as I mentioned, have been persecuted since they were dispersed in AD 70. And so the creation of a Jewish national home is the idea. And after that, then the establishment of a Jewish state. We then noted some other things along the way. For example, where they considered having this Jewish home state. And some of the places were Uganda and Australia, the Sinai, places in South America and in Mongolia, or near Mongolia and the old Soviet Union. There were many, including Jews, who rejected this entire idea, and I thought that was interesting as Lewis brought that to our attention. It sort of blends right into our study and the development of the concept of Zionophobia. Some Jews rejected the diagnosis that they were dispersed, and that was a problem, and the prescription, which was the Jewish homeland. Some especially, and this is interesting, among the religious Jews, saw Zionism as impiety, which means that they were not respecting the Jewish traditions and Jewish prophecy and the Jewish law. Therefore, Zionism was an attempt, according to these particular theologians, to go back to the land ahead of time. And they considered that a blasphemous attempt to force the hand of God. Other opponents saw in Zionism both a danger to the position of the Jews in the countries of which they had hoped to become citizens or already were, and also a source of conflict with the Arabs of Palestine and beyond them the Arabs of the entire Islamic world. And that was a correct assumption, as history has shown us. And so these opponents to Zionism perceived a danger to Jews in two categories: those who were citizens or potential citizens of Gentile nations. The fear was is that they would be accused of being unpatriotic by desiring to leave their adopted country and to go to this newly established state. And secondly, to go back would create unnecessary conflict with the Palestinian, Arabic, and Islamic communities. The latter is exactly the danger that Christians come to understand once they put all of their theological pieces together, as we've tried to do to some degree in this study. It leads to our legitimate concern for the Jew that we have given the name of Zionophobia. But once the state of Israel was formed, the reasons for opposition to Israel changed, and therefore so did the definitions. Those who, for whatever reason, opposed the idea of a Jewish state in Palestine made every effort to prevent its establishment. And that, therefore, emerges as to something called anti-Zionist concepts. They, therefore, wanted to terminate it. And once it got established, they wanted to eliminate it from its nationhood status. There was widespread acceptance of this idea once it came to pass, but Lewis notes there was one exception, and that's the one exception that we've developed over the course of this particular study. The one exception was the Arab world and its more faithful adherents. It remained the clearly expressed aim of the Palestinian organizations and the Arab governments to eliminate the Jewish state and in its place to establish an Arab-Palestinian state. That continues to be the policy of the Palestinian Liberation Organization, and it is the desire of the surrounding Islamic nations. The Arab writers and spokesmen used the term Zionist as anyone who was in favor of the Jews having their own homeland and at the same time were opposed to Israel being destroyed as a solution to the problems in the Middle East. So anyone who believes the Jews and the nation Israel should continue on as status quo, they are considered to be a Zionist in the Arabic world. Even if you're in opposition to Zionism as a policy, as some are, doesn't count if you're not for the complete destruction of the nation of Israel. You can be anti-Zionist thinking it's not a good idea for whatever the reason, but if you're not for the destruction of the Jew and the nation Israel, then you're still a Zionist in the Arab world. A third concept that emerged regarding Zionism, wide definition. There are no exceptions to this. The concept that Zionist simply means the Jew, and therefore anti-Zionist means anti-Jew. So if you are opposed to Jews, then by definition you are opposed to Zionism. And this is a term that developed primarily in the Soviet and Arab worlds. So in summary to all of this, Dr. Lewis gives us three possible definitions of a Zionist and of Zionism. Number one, it is a geographic and political answer to the problems faced by the Jewish diaspora. And secondly, one who does not share the Arab belief that Israel must be destroyed. And thirdly, Zionism simply becomes a synonym for the Jew. The next problem that he discussed was that of anti-Semitism and how that should be properly defined. As the definitions adopted for Israelis and Zionists and Jews vary, so does the nature of the hostility directed against them. And so the concept here, as we note, anti-Semitism is hostility and how this is expressed in various ways. There are degrees of hostility, two of which are not considered to be prejudice. The first of these is opposition to Israel, possibly to the Zionist movement and ideology which created it and in some measure maintains it. Zionism is an ideology and Israel is a state and that ruled by a government. And so men of good faith can reasonably oppose or reject the ideology or they can criticize the policies, the politics, and various other governmental decrees without necessarily being involved in prejudice. So there are many people who may disagree with Israeli foreign policy, and they're not prejudiced about that. They disagree on a political level for, in their minds, good reason. A second type, more difficult to define, is what he classifies as common conventional or normal prejudice. This gives rise, he says, to normal persecution. He gives parallels to this as suspicion and resentment, which is often directed against neighbors of another tribe, another race, another faith, people from some other place, their attitudes, that of the majority sometimes adopted toward minorities. This is a feeling of discomfort when you are around those of a different culture, a different race, a different viewpoint, a different world view. This is something that sort of jars the intellect until you're able to orient to this. In my mind, this was the problem that came from the abolitionist pre-war between the states. The abolitionist wanted an immediate end to slavery in the South, and the people in the South had recognized this as a problem and were trying to deal with it. The abolitionists wanted it dealt with overnight. The landowners in the South, of course, there were many reasons for them to want to go gradually. First of all, how do you meld these people into the Anglo-Saxon society overnight? Secondly, it would destroy their economy, which it ultimately did. The free labor force was gone, and that had to be dealt with, and it took about a century to deal with it. And so there were reasons to go slowly. You may agree or disagree with that, but the point remains is that there was the infusion of an entirely different culture, an entirely different race into the society, which altered the economic structure of the area. And so there is going to be some normal prejudice involved in that. And therefore, the result of this would be normal persecution. I was reared in the South in the 40s and 50s. And I can tell you that there was prejudice against blacks during the time that I was a child. And I observed this as I reflect back on some of the events that transpired. I never saw, and I'm sure that it may have occurred, certainly out of my sight, I never witnessed any abuse of blacks, physically speaking. But there was plenty of it economically, and there was plenty of it with regard to their station in the society. It may be some debates as to whether this was complete and total opposition to blacks, the desire to see them destroyed. I never saw that, and that becomes one of these types of parallels that Lewis actually brings up in his book. He actually brings up the problem of blacks in the South during the war between the states and afterward, and the kinds of things that they endured, and the kinds of discrimination that, of course, was imposed against them. And the point that he's trying to make is that when you have a society structured in a certain way and then instantly or very quickly that is altered, then there's going to be what he terms normal prejudice. That normal prejudice often has accompanying it normal persecution. But he then goes on to say that these attitudes and so on are not necessarily desirous of destroying the race or the group of people or what have you, whatever the application might be. And then he notes the third type, which he labels as anti-Semitism. This is called hatred for the Jews, and it has many parallels, and yet it, hatred for the Jews, anti-Semitism, is unique to all of these other parallels that he has just mentioned. It is in its persistence and in its extent, its potency and its virulence, and its terrible final solution, a very unique kind of prejudice. He notes that conventional prejudice and persecution can be very terrible, but they differ from anti-Semitism. And then he goes on, and again, he indicates certain categories of people that have emerged in time that for whatever reason have received a great deal of persecution from some other group of people. But that this transpires over a certain period of time, and then it no longer exists. Now, an example of that are the Irish in the United States of America. When they came here, they were persecuted to no end. No one would hire them. They had to live in certain areas of the cities into which they immigrated. They were persecuted in varied ways. The Irish need not apply for a job. You could not join certain organizations and so on. And they therefore could be classified as those who had received an extreme measure of prejudice on their arrival here in the United States. But over time, that persecution waned and presently no longer exists. And if it does, it's very, very minor. I don't even know how you can tell if a person is Irish anymore. So nevertheless, it's a good example of what Lewis is pointing out, that there has been prejudice focused against certain individuals in the past, but it comes and then it goes. But that is not true for the Jew. The prejudice against them has been unique in the sense that it has existed almost without let up since Genesis chapter 21. He then goes on to write that despite important resemblances, there is one crucial difference, and that is the desire of the anti-Semite to eliminate, to destroy, and in the final stage, to physically exterminate the victim. And so, in summary, Dr. Lewis describes three types of hostility that can be directed against Israelis, Zionists, and Jews. Number one, opposition to Israel and Zionism based on rejection of the ideology or the politics of the government. Secondly, normal prejudice that is commonly directed against those of another culture, race, faith, or nationality based on suspicion or resentment. And three, anti-Semitism based on a disposition of hatred of the Jews and expressed by the desire to eliminate, destroy, and exterminate them as a race. It is this latter problem that has besmirched the escutcheon of Christian theology. It emerged in Europe with the help of the Catholic Church's emphasis on Mariolatry and allegorical hermeneutics in France and in Russia through propaganda and in Nazi Germany's Final Solution. And it is this problem that Dr. Lewis next addresses, and where he takes up several examples of the genesis of anti-Semitism in European Christianity. And so that takes us to paragraph E, anti-Semitism and the Catholic Church, point one. In this example, we will note how anti-Semitism emerged from the false doctrine of Theotokos, the fraudulent and heretical notion that Mary is the mother of God. And secondly, the colossal error became the basis of one of the most evil and enduring expressions of anti-Semitism. And a summary of this problem, again, is provided by Dr. Lewis. We go to Semites and Anti-Semites, page 100. He writes that the basic themes of anti-Judaism were established at the very beginning of the Christian era. The first, and by far the gravest, charge in the indictment was deicide. Jews had rejected Christ. They had not only rejected Him, but they had killed Him. And since Christ was God, the Jews had killed God. Now, this is demonstrably ludicrous. If Jews had killed God, then they were responsible for murdering a person that had eternal life, an impossibility. Consequently, to indict the Jews for the death of God assigns to them supernatural powers over the God the Christian worships. This leaves Christians in the odd position of accusing those who are superior to God of murdering Him while they continue worshiping a dead man whose alleged deity has been terminated. For Christians to continue to worship Jesus as God is rendered pointless and reduces it to the level of a cult. This is crazy, and so were those who dreamed it up. You will note that the accusation is that Jews killed Christ. Okay, there are two things that need to be remembered. Jesus Christ was a Jew. It is true that the Jews were complicit in His indictment and bringing Him before Pontius Pilate. The Romans ran the district of Judea. They were in charge. They could listen to the complaints of the Jews, and they could deal with it as they felt best. And in this case, Pontius Pilate felt it was best that one man die rather than have furor, turmoil, rioting in Jerusalem. If it got back to Tiberius that he could maintain peace in his district, then it would have boded ill for him. So he decided to get rid of one guy in order to calm the masses, which is what he did. But it was a Roman decision. And crucifixion, as we will note and as you well know, was the Roman system of capital punishment, whereas for the Jews, blasphemy required stoning. And so this, of course, is ludicrous. And then in addition to that, with the exception of Luke, all of the apostles and all who wrote in the New Testament, its writings, its gospels, its historical book of Acts, was Luke, as well as the Gospel of Luke. But when you take the Gospels and the Epistles and the Revelation written by Jews and the first believers in Jesus Christ, church age believers, were Jews. The core, the beginning core of believers for the body of Christ were all Jews. So they don't think this through. And of course, Jews were involved, but it was primarily those who were in charge of the political and theological realms in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin actually ran the show for the Jews, and the Romans let them do it as long as they maintained order. And of course, they were head of the theological areas as well. These are the ones who really didn't like the idea of Jesus of Nazareth strutting around Jerusalem claiming that he was Messiah. They were the authorities. They were the ones who were going to determine who the Messiah was, and they didn't think it was him. And so as a result, they looked on him as someone who was going to destroy their easy life. They were top dogs. They were in high cotton. They ran the show, and they were the ones everyone respected. And if Jesus, this Jesus guy, comes along and he is accepted broadly as Messiah, that nobody's going to pay any attention to them anymore. So there was a lot of power struggle involved in the whole deal. Well, Lewis continues on page 100. Modern scholarship and modern morality have both shed some doubt on the ancient and cherished theory of Jewish guilt for the death of Christ. The Romans were, after all, the unchallenged rulers of Judea, and crucifixion was a Roman, never a Jewish, form of capital punishment. But such considerations were far from the minds of the early Christians, and most of all their successors. For almost 2,000 years, the story of the betrayal, trial, and death of Christ has been imprinted on Christian minds from childhood. Through prayer and preaching, through pictures and statuary, read idols there, through literature and music, through all the rich complexities of Christian civilization. It was not until 1962, after almost two millennia, that the Second Vatican Council, convened and deeply influenced by Pope John the 23rd, considered a resolution exonerating the Jews from the charge of deicide. 1962. They got around to saying, well, maybe they didn't kill God. 1962. That they resolved that issue, allegedly. We'll find out it didn't stick in all places. Though the crucifixion was seen as necessary for the fulfillment of God's plan for human redemption, those who were held responsible for it had nevertheless, in Christian perspective, committed a monstrous crime. And they, their compatriots, their co-religionists, and all their descendants in perpetuity were sometimes perceived as subject of a divine curse. You know, this divine curse is not just placed on the Jews. It is true that they were history's first client nation. They were held responsible to carry out a lot of duties as a client nation. They failed repeatedly, and they had their comeuppance for each, the last AD 70. And they're still suffering as a dispersed people to this very day. And that dispersion contributes to all of these issues that we're noting here and leads toward the problem of anti-Semitism. They have been dispersed under a fifth cycle, but so have many, many Gentile nations, client nations, been dispersed under a fifth cycle, heathen nations. There have been many nations who have had the wrath of God come down on them because they violated the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict. The Assyrians, most notably, they don't even exist anymore. He took them completely out of history, and prejudice was not needed, just divine wrath. And so they've been eliminated. So it's not just the Jews that have suffered the wrath of God because of their disobeying mandates, because of failure to uphold their end of bargains and fulfill the law in the case of the Jews and so on. There have been many people who have seen this come their way because they're turning their back on God, on Christ, and on doctrine. And so, therefore, to point a finger at the Jews and say they're under a curse is ridiculous. They're not under a curse. They've been dispersed, and there's a big, big difference. And you can't point at the offspring of those who were run out of Jerusalem in AD 70 and say, well, you are living under a curse. It's not a curse. It is the plan of God. They're dispersed for their protection, as we have noted. Pull all the Jews back to one geographic location, and Lucifer can mount an offensive against them, and it would be very easy to execute genocide in a very small geographic periphery. Therefore, to disperse them to the four corners of the earth is a means of protecting them against such satanic motivations, which he has in the past sought to pull off, for example, recently in World War II Germany, and in the future at Jerusalem during the Armageddon campaign. So it's not necessarily a curse. It may appear to be that way, but it isn't. No less a person than John Chrysostom in the 4th century. Remember, he was a professor at one time at the conservative hermeneutical school at Antioch. But then he developed anti-Semitic notions later on. He spoke of the synagogue as, quote, the temple of demons, the cavern of devils, a gulf and abyss of perdition. While Augustine explained how those who had once been God's chosen people had now become the sons of Satan. That's pretty strong language, especially from Augustine. Many people revere Augustine. And Augustine, of course, was one of those allegorists, and I guess he allegorized that they were sons of Lucifer. Now, this curse was interpreted in many forms, the most important being the dispersion and oppression to which the Jews were subject. Those who distrusted and oppressed them were therefore doing God's work. Ah, there you go. There's a good way to justify what you do. You are therefore under the curse of God. I distrust you, and when I oppress you, I'm doing God's work. I once ran into a person that I honestly believe had the gift of helps. And they had the means whereby they might help many people. And I observed them help, I believe, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, a number of folks down in Houston. They offered assistance when these people were in need. This kind of thing went on, I think, very legitimately for a time. And then it was determined that when they determined that someone was in need and that they stepped forward to give help, that person had to accept the help. You normally would think that a person who has the gift of helps and would offer help, that help would have no strings attached to it. I would like to help you in your time of need. What may I do? Is there anything I can do? And then they say, well, you know, it would be helpful if we had thus and so occur. And you say, well, I'll do my best to see if I can take care of that. And then once you take care of it, eventually you start saying, well, now, you need to, in return, do thus and so. And so there's a string attached there, and that's not grace, and the Holy Spirit's not involved anymore. And so the rationale eventually became this. I have the gift of helps. I've offered help to you. You don't want to abide by the strings I attach to it. Therefore, you're rejecting God's assistance. Thus, you must be in reversionism. Therefore, you're ostracized. Follow that? I'll repeat it. I have the gift of helps. You need help, and I've identified that. I've come to you and I say, I'm going to give you the following help. And you say, how nice. And you accept that help. And then you find later strings are attached to it. And you reject playing with that game. I'm not going to play that game. And then it is determined that you should go along with this person because they have the gift of helps and God has sent them to you to help you. and you now are rejecting that help because you don't want to be pulled around with the strings. This means that you don't recognize me as God's agent of help. And the failure to recognize that means you must be in reversionism. And therefore, I cannot associate with a person in reversionism, so I ostracize you, and I'm going to leave you to you whatever your sad fate might happen to be. Now, I've had that played out on me because I cut those strings once I realized what they were. And I said, well, just as soon starve to death. And but I was ostracized because I had not taken this assistance from someone who had decreed themselves to be a messenger of God. And therefore, I was in reversionism. Got that? Well, then we see this similarly expressed here. The curse was interpreted in many forms, the most important being the dispersion and oppression to which the Jews were subject. Those who distrusted and oppressed them were therefore doing God's work. Sort of a spin on that same idea. You're under a curse, therefore I'm free to abuse you. And I am. And you just get used to it. During the Dark Ages, Jews in Europe enjoyed a relative tranquility. But the Crusades, it's another Catholic idea, brought a new Christian militancy. And while this was directed primarily against the Muslims, the Crusaders found their first victims in their Jewish neighbors, meaning the Arabs' Jewish neighbors, and elsewhere for that matter, but primarily in Jerusalem. You see, the whole idea is that with your allegorical interpretation of Scripture, here's the conclusion you arrive at. The promises to the Jews are not really to the Jews anymore because they're under a curse. The promises given to the Jews are now to the church. And so the church is now God's chosen people, not the Jews. And now the Muslims have come in and they're trying to overrun Jerusalem, and we're not going to allow that. We're going to go down there and flush them out. And while we're at it, we're going to get rid of the Jews too, because the church really belongs in charge of Jerusalem. You follow that? And what causes that? Poor hermeneutics enables people to arrive at these erroneous conclusions and therefore get involved in anti-Semitism, which can do nothing but destroy things as far as you're concerned. So we have this militancy, this new Christian militancy, and while this was directed primarily against the Muslims, the Crusaders found that their first victims were the Jewish neighbors. Now, this new hostility was aggravated by the relentless attack mounted by the Franciscan and Dominican orders against both Judaism and the Jews. If you're not familiar with Catholicism, these are two orders of Catholic monks, priests, and what have you, the Franciscan and Dominican orders. From crusading times onward, the satanic element begins to dominate anti-Jewish polemic. Jews are now seen as children of the devil, whose assigned task was to combat Christianity and injure Christians. So we've got a bugbear out there that has to be dealt with. That's their mission. That's what they're here for. They're Lucifer's children, and they're going to destroy Christianity. And I get this. If Christianity has anything to do with the God of this universe, and it does, then why would Christians worry about what unbelievers plotted against them? That is no faith rest whatsoever right there. And so what if they kill you? You get to go to be with Jesus and General Lee. What's wrong with that? And then they, you know, if there's ever a curse, then they would have a curse, I would guess, at that point. They're not thinking through these things theologically. They call themselves Christians, but they have no doctrine. I assume that maybe they were Christians. I have my doubts about that based on studies that we've engaged in over the last couple of years and based on testimonies that I've had given to me by many of you who have come out of that particular organization. But the Jews are now seen as children of the devil whose assigned task was to combat Christianity and injure Christians. By the 12th century, they are accused of poisoning wells, ill-treating the consecrated host. That has to do with the Eucharist. The host, I believe, is the bread. A somewhat pointless procedure for those who do not believe in this. and of murdering Christian children to use their blood for ritual purposes. Now, the ritual purpose is the sacrifices. The Christian children are murdered, and rather than using animal blood for the sacrifices, they use the blood of Christian children. Okay? The blood libel, as it is known, had originally been used by pagans against the early Christians, and it was now used by Christians against Jews with equal lack of justification and with far more deadly effect. From time to time, these fantasies were denounced by popes and bishops, but they seem to have been widely accepted and disseminated by a lower clergy who sometimes managed to convince their superiors. So you can come out against something, but if you don't consistently stay with the policy, then the policy is worthless. Point four. Bad hermeneutics produced poor theology, which resulted in heretical applications. Catholic dogma that viewed Mary as the Mother of God and emphasis on the literal blood of Christ having cleansing properties motivated the kinds of conclusions Lewis documents. Five, the Jews were always easily available suspects to receive blame for the death of Christ or the murder of children or what have you. There's always the rounding up of the usual suspects. And if you've got an abused community, one that is readily the recipient of prejudice and blame, and where you project on others the problems in your own community, therefore you have denial as well. When there's someone readily available to take the blame, then you have a great deal of evil that's going to result. In the post-bellum South, quite often crimes committed by white people were projected upon blacks, and blacks had to pay the price. And, of course, that's very similar to the problem you see here with the Jews. This has been a problem for the Jews from the very beginning. They've always the oppressed minority wherever they go. Even in present-day Israel, they are an oppressed minority. They are well outnumbered by the Arabs and especially the Palestinians who want to kill them and drive them into the sea. That is their policy. So when you want to talk about an oppressed minority and one that has the world record for it, it would be the Jews. Now, therefore, they've been accused of many things, including the death of Christ and the murder of children. In fact, the First Crusade was concocted by French Catholics, and it was supported by Pope Urban II. The Muslims were the announced opponents, but the Jews were the first people they attacked. Six. The Crusades, of which there were eight, were dreamed up by Catholic Europe with the backing of Rome, with the intent of taking back the Holy Land from the Muslims. And while they were at it, they took swipes at the Jews as well. Seven. The erroneous motivation for these wars was the notion that the church had been granted favor by God, and it had therefore superseded other religions as the rightful ruler of Jerusalem and the various holy sites in its environs. Now, what are these holy sites? Well, they're supposedly the place where Jesus is buried. They claim that they've discovered this. They claim they've discovered the place of the crucifixion. They claim they've discovered the place of this, that, and the other thing. In fact, the movie, The Passion of the Christ, could better be titled The 14 Stations of the Cross. The Catholic Church has decreed that they have discovered these 14 stations, and people around Easter go over there, and they walk these 14 stations, and it's really a tour. You can get a tour guide, and you can go to these 14 stations and observe them. And this becomes something that's called touring the Holy Land, and you go to all of these holy sites. Well, there's nothing holy about any of these sites. Let me just assure you of that. They are tourist attractions at best, and they're objects of idolatry at worst. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is resurrected. The emphasis is on the resurrection and the fact that He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Emphasis on things having to do with the temporal emphasis on things that have to do with the terrestrial are things that are overemphasizing things that don't need to be emphasized at all. What do I mean by that? The issue with Christ is the resurrection, not the events that went on during His earthly ministry and where these things occurred. You have no advantage going to Israel and traipsing around and have some tour guide say, "We believe this is where thus and so happened." So what? You don't need this. If you want to go to Israel, here's a couple of things you need to keep in mind. Kevlar and body armor. Maybe an AK-47 if you can get it past customs. You can travel in your soul. You can read the Gospels and see all about Christ and where He went and what He said and what He did. But it's the doctrine that is important. What was it all about? And how does it affect you? And how did it all play out? And what is the end game? The resurrection of Christ. The promise of eternal life through faith alone in Him. All of these things have to do with the hereafter. It has to do with a heavenly kingdom, not something that is earthly and in the past that was a means by which we get to the victory. The strategic victory of the angelic conflict was not only His spiritual death on the cross, but the proof of its validity in the resurrection. We have an eternal future. And that eternal future is going to be in an environment that is absolutely perfect and will last for all of eternity. That is our destiny. That is what we look forward to. And to go back and make all of these issues out of earthly sites that may or may not be the earthly sites of these holy events, in my opinion, is the wrong emphasis. Tourist attractions at best, objects of idolatry at worst. Point, there is no body in the alleged tomb of Christ. And that's the point. There's no body there. The body didn't stay there but 3 days. It is gone. The emphasis is that that body is resurrected and is now in heaven. Yet, there was this emphasis to go back and take Jerusalem and secure the holy sites. You have all of these holy sites over there. There's going to be a holy site when the Lord comes back and He establishes His capital in Jerusalem on Mount Zion with the temple on Mount Moriah with Him between the cherubim and the Holy of Holies. That'll be a holy site. Point 9. Lewis next examines the problems faced by the Jews once they were gradually allowed into mainstream society. Once done, the Jews, stifled by ostracism and even servitude, were energized by freedom, and many became quite successful. Now, if you want to have enemies, become successful. In fact, if you want to have enemies, be anything other than what you are. If you are leading a fairly decent life and then something happens, your business goes south, then people are going to hate you. If you work real hard and you sweat and you work long hours and you work your way up, whatever your business happens to be, and you become successful at it, people are going to hate you. So just get around to the understanding that no matter what you do, if you change your position that people have become comfortable with, they're going to hate you. Jews had been barred from most professions, but they were allowed to manage money, since Christian teachings allegedly barred them from lending money at interest to others, meaning other believers. Now, this is true on an individual level, but it is not true on a business level. I mean, you can't walk into a bank and walk up to a loan officer whom you know to be a Christian and say, "I would like to borrow $100,000. I want to buy a house." And the guy says, "Okay, fine, sit down, we'll draw up the paperwork," and he does. And he puts about a 6% interest rate on it. And you say, "Oh, no, no. Heavens, don't you understand the doctrine that Christians don't charge usury?" And the guy's going to look at you cross-eyed and say, "Well, this one's going to have to if he keeps his job." But now, if you can talk a fellow Christian out of a $100,000 loan as an individual, then he ought not to charge you interest. Well, That's it. So the thing to do is say, you know, I ain't got $100,000. So if you came to me and said, I need to borrow $100,000, I'd just say, well, I don't know if I can get that much up. I'd probably have to borrow it at 6% interest, and then I couldn't charge you interest, and it'd be a big loss for me. I just don't know if I can go into this deal. See, you can tap dance your way out of that thing. But if you ever agree, here's the point, if you ever agree to loan money to a fellow believer, you don't charge interest. That's simple enough, isn't it? You can say no. Remember that part. But now, see, the whole theology here is that Christians can't lend money at interest. So if I go to the bankers, this is a wacky idea they had. If I go to a banker and he's a Christian, he can't charge interest if he loans it to me. And if I'm a Christian and I'm a banker, I can't charge interest if I loan it to a fellow believer. So how are we going to get out of this jam, they thought? I know, we'll let the Jews be the bankers. And the Jews became the bankers. They became very successful at being bankers, and they were hated for it. And as we'll see, this whole deal is going to develop into a global conspiracy blamed on the Jews. They're the controllers of the money. They have all the money. They control all the economics. Thus, they control all of the world capitals, except it's all a Jewish conspiracy. Well, why did they get a shot at being economists? How did they get that shot? They were forced into it because they could loan money, being heathen, at interest. Nevertheless, 11. Many Jews went into various areas of banking and finance and became very successful. Consequently, this became the source of yet other assaults, accusing them of a Jewish conspiracy to take over the world and to enslave Christians. Lewis again, beginning on page 104. For a small but by no means insignificant number of European writers, the success of the Jews could never have been won in fair competition. They were successful, all right, but they cheated somehow and could only be explained by the medieval stories of a dark and devious plot of the children of Satan, able to call on the powers of hell at will and seeking, as French Catholic writer Louis Bonald put in 1806, to reduce all Christians until they are nothing more than their slaves. Such a conspiracy and such a purpose obviously required central direction. And in the course of the 19th and 20th centuries, a number of different ideas were advanced on the nature of the secret Jewish government. To support these and other charges against the Jews, some sort of evidence was needed. The Jews were known to be a highly literary people who practiced a very bookish religion. In their religious books, written in strange languages and locked in the secrecy of an unknown script, the evil truth might be found. For Christians, it was difficult to attack the Old Testament, since the church had made it a part of the canon. Hostile attention was therefore focused on those religious books which were distinctively Jewish, namely the rabbinic collections, and especially the most famous and important of them, the Talmud. And we've studied the Talmud before. This is the oral tradition that the Lord spoke to the Pharisees about. You are honoring your oral traditions at the expense of the Word of God, He would often say to them. What were these oral traditions? These were things that were ultimately distilled into writing, and that's called the Talmud. And the Talmud actually becomes a commentary on the Old Testament law. And questions began to arise, and therefore the Talmud took on certain appendices, the Mishnah and then the Gemara, which are commentaries on each other. But nevertheless, the Talmud is superior among all of these so-called, we might put the name on it, commentaries. But they contain, as far as the rabbis are concerned, law for the Jewish execution, interpretations of the law, I might better state it, for Jewish execution of what is required of them in their society. So the Talmud is the target suddenly. This is the name given to two great collections of rabbinic law, exegesis and debate, both compiled during the early centuries of the Christian era, one in Babylonia, the other in the Roman province of Palestine. They are regarded by Orthodox Jews as containing an authoritative formulation of halakha, that is, the rabbinic law that regulates Jewish life and worship. Already in the Middle Ages, Dominican inquisitors, they're the Catholics again, staged public burnings of rabbinic writings, and notably of the great codices of the Talmud. The most famous was the burning in Paris in June of 1242. Despite the efforts of some Christian scholars, including churchmen, to defend the Talmud, the practice was continued in other Catholic countries, and as late as September 1553, the Talmud and other books were burned by official order in Rome, Venice, Cremona, and elsewhere in Italy. A new phase began when Johann Eisenmenger's famous Judaism Revealed in 1911. Eisenmenger was a professor of Oriental languages and appears to have devoted some study to the Talmud, writes Dr. Lewis. Well, some study is indeed true. In fact, he was very deceitful in how he learned the Hebrew language. Eisenmenger had a plan, and he realized that if he was going to get control of what he viewed as the Jewish problem, he would have to learn Jewish thought, and he would have to learn Jewish writings. And if he's going to be an expert at attacking them, he had to get into their thought process. And that meant learning Hebrew. So let's see some details on his efforts. We go to the new Schaeff Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, Volume 4, page 101. This is the entry on Johann Eisenmenger. He was a German Orientalist who studied at Heidelberg, where his knowledge of Hebrew attracted the attention of Prince Carl Ludwig, who granted him a traveling stipend, enabling him to visit England and Holland. The conversion of three Christians to Judaism while he was at Amsterdam made him decide to collect all available anti-Jewish data for a work which should prove a warning to Christians and at the same time bring shame to the Jews. Returning from his travels, he continued his studies for 19 years, first at Heidelberg and later at Frankfurt on the Main, availing himself of the services of Jews who little suspected the purpose for which they were engaged as his tutors. Now, that's duplicity for you. He is planning on developing a system whereby he can abuse the Jews, but he uses them to get the knowledge he needs to do that. And they helped him unwittingly. In 1700, he published his, and I'll see if I can pronounce this, I need to talk to Craig about this. He published his Indictus Judentum, and translated that means Judaism Revealed, styling it a truthful and authentic account of the horrible manner in which the obdurate Jews blaspheme and dishonor the Most Holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, insult the Holy Mother of Christ, the New Testament, the evangelists and apostles, mockingly traduce the Christian religion, and disdain and curse all Christianity to the utmost. Where also are shown many other things and great errors of Jewish religion and theology, hitherto either not at all or only partially known to the Christians, as well as numerous ridiculous and merry fables and follies. Prince Johann Wilhelm approved of Eisenmenger's book and appointed him professor of Oriental languages at Heidelberg. Judaism Revealed did not meet with the success which its author had hoped, since it could no more be called a faithful representation of Judaism than an indiscriminate collection of everything superstitious and repulsive within Christian literature could be termed a characteristic of Christianity. During recent decades, August Rolling and others have used the work, that's Judaism Revealed, have used the work in anti-Semitic propaganda, and a reprint of the portions most available for that purpose have been made by F.X. Schieffer. Lewis provides some specific examples of the repulsive accusations Issa and Menger accused the Jews, page 105. The result of Issa and Menger's efforts was a massive two-volume work in which a careful selection, occasional invention, and sweeping misinterpretation due sometimes to ignorance and sometimes to malice, he presents the Talmud as a corpus of anti-Christian and indeed anti-human doctrines. The title of the book, Judaism Revealed, indicates this author's purpose. In the course of his book, he resumes and attempts to confirm all the lies which had already by his time become standard in the anti-Semitic armory. The poisoning of wells, the Black Death, the ritual murder of children, and the rest. Issa Menger's book, though disapproved again and again by both Christian and Jewish scholars, became a classic of anti-Semitic accusations until the present day. The use of the adjective Talmudical in a variety of negative senses became one of the characteristics of anti-Semitic writing. And to the present time, its use, the adjective Talmudical, its use to denounce the actions or the utterances of Israeli leaders is a generally reliable indication that the user is inspired by anti-Semitic prejudice and not merely by concern about the Middle East. Issa Menger's book served as the basis of one of the major classics of 19th century anti-Semitic literature. Der Talmud Jude, The Talmud Jew, by Canon August Rolling, professor of the Imperial University of Prague. The numerous misinterpretations and falsifications in this book were at once challenged and disproved, not only by Jewish, but also by Christian scholars. And in 1885, Canon Rolling denounced in print as a liar, a faker, and an ignoramus, was forced to bring a liable action from which he withdrew in circumstances so scandalous that he was obliged to resign from his university chair. And he had his comeuppance. This in no way impeded and perhaps even encouraged the enormous success of the book, The Talmud Jew. Three French translations by three different translators was published in 1889. Many other editions and translations followed, especially during the Hitler years. Canon Rolling's book, which was at first endorsed in Rome by the semi-official Vatican journal, Civiltà Cattolica, devotes great attention to the theme of ritual murder and makes it one of his main charges against the Jews. So that thing survived. Now, paragraph F is where we will go on Thursday evening. The Protocols of the Elders of Zion. We have noted how anti-Semitism has existed and prospered during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And we now move to the late 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries. We're going to note a sequence of events that brings a publication by this title to fore. And it has become very popular in anti-Semitic circles. We're going to study it, but I alert you before we do that it is raw, uncut propaganda. But how it got to the status it now holds among anti-Semites will be the context of our study. And we'll take that up on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things. May it be a contribution to our arsenal of thought that enables us to counteract all assaults on the Jew and all expressions of anti-Semitism. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.